kindly turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Our topic this afternoon is how to make Christ's victory over Satan effective in your life. As we all heard a few moments ago, satanic activity in our world is on the increase. You and I must therefore contend with it at some time or another. It is good to remind ourselves from Scripture of the enemy we face and the way in which we may contend with him. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and to take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching unto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I direct your attention particularly at this time to verse 12. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Not all Christians are conscious of fighting this fight, and yet the fight is real. The New Testament on a number of occasions makes reference to principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places, meaning the realms of the air of our planet. The place where Satan and his angels were cast out thousands upon thousands of years ago, which they have inhabited from that day till this. And there they wage unceasing warfare upon the human race, and you and I as Christians are called upon to contend with them. We are not always conscious of the nature of this battle. Paul was. He made reference to it on a number of occasions. For example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He was conscious that there was at all times evil power aiming to snatch people away from Christ if only they could manage to do it. And he was comforted tremendously by the fact that no evil power could ever separate him from the Lord Jesus. Now I am saying above all else this afternoon that in the battle that you and I fight against the evil powers of the darkness of this world, Christ is victor, you and I are on the victory side, and the manner of victory is to take up his triumph and make it practical in every detail of our own lives. I refer to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. It speaks about Christ, the triumph of Calvary's cross, the glory of the resurrection, and the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he ascended, he despoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the glorious procession that he made up through the realms of the air to sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Christ is victor. He demonstrated that in the marvelous victory of Calvary's cross, the triumph of his glorious resurrection, the wonderful procession through the realms of the air that announced to the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age that they had been finally and irrevocably defeated, and the consummation of that defeat was only a matter of time. So you and I contend with evil spirit forces in the realms of the air we breathe, whether we are aware of it or not. Now, I plan to develop this theme this afternoon with the help of God, and to show the way in which you and I may contend with forces far more powerful than we are as individuals, which care nothing for your happiness or mine than if we were a fly on the wall, that are absolutely implacably opposed to everything that is of God and are determined to enslave the whole human race in order that they may feed eternally upon its members. Now, the first coming of our Lord Jesus stimulated widespread demon activity. You can't read the Gospels without observing this, particularly the Gospel of Mark. Wherever the Lord Jesus went, he appeared to be confronted with men and women and young people under demonic control. Whenever this happened, he proved himself able effortlessly to deal with whatever challenge was placed before him. We do not see this open demonic activity in the same way today, at least in the representative of Western civilization we call Australia. We don't appear to see it. And I take it that Christ's first coming stimulated the demonic activity of his day, which was largely underground. It brought it to the surface, and of course he was completely able to deal with it when it showed itself. Demonic activity is normally underground in societies that are aware of it, even those societies that are not even Christian at all. Most heathen societies have a thoroughgoing awareness of evil spirits combined with a complete system of dealing with them outside the Christian context at all. But where Western civilization advances with its knowledge of the power and the triumph of Christ, demon activity normally goes underground for reasons that I'll elaborate in a moment. But I point out this: we are passing into an age where demon activity will be widespread and open on the face of the whole earth. There is a graphic description of this in Revelation chapter 9, which I will not take time to read. At the beginning of Revelation 9, the sixth trumpet sounds, and the bottomless pit is opened. And the demon Apollyon, in control of the bottomless pit, leads out some 200 million of his hordes. And they get out on the face of the earth to persecute openly the sons of men. Now that lies in the future, but we have something of a foreshadowing of it in this present age. I would not be sure that the volume of demons in the air of our planet is increasing. It is probably fixed in number, but its capacity to manifest itself openly appears to be increasing in view of the open onslaughts in the last days. The interest, of course, in these things is on the increase, as Mr. Guyot said. Occult literature is available in the bookshops, the bookshelves, the bookshops of our city, to the extent to which is greater than ever before, at least in my own knowledge. Before I became a Christian, at the age of 19, I used to take an interest in these matters. It is far easier to get books on the occult now than it was back in those times. The same thing can be seen in Christian bookshops, even the book rack here in our own hall. If you look at that, there are quite a number of books about the doctrine of demons. You didn't see that 5, 10 years ago. Interest in these matters is increasing because the open activity of principalities and powers are increasing too. Therefore, you and I need to be aware of these things and know how we may deal with them when we encounter them openly. Now, a brother said to me comparatively recently, "Ian, if Satan attacked you, you wouldn't even know it." I looked at him. We think of Satan as a being bright red in colour, horns, hoofs, like a sort of a goat, a brimstone smell, tail with a prong on the end, sort of a pitchfork in his hand, coming against us in order that he might do us some terrible mischief. Now, according to the Word of God, it is not like that at all, as far as Christians are concerned. I refer you to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14. Speaking of powers with which Paul himself had to contend, he said, "These are false apostles, deceitful workers, and no wonder, for even Satan himself cometh as an angel of light." And this was behind what the brother was trying to get across to me. He said when Satan comes, he doesn't come looking like we imagine him to be. He comes as an angel of light. An angel of light is very persuasive. If the Archangel Gabriel appeared to me, at least as I conceive him to be, well, I'd be deferential toward him. I'd be interested in what he had to say. If he gave me a pep talk about my own Christian life, then I'd listen to it with care. What he told me, I would probably do. And if I did, I would probably be deceived, because Satan himself cometh as an angel of light, and I as a Christian do not learn from the Word of God that I am to expect the Archangel Gabriel to appear. I'd love him to appear, help me along the Christian life a bit, but that is not my expectation. The Bible doesn't promise it. The Bible requires me and each of us to walk by faith and not by sight. Those that seek signs, wonders, visions, any contact with the supernatural at all, place themselves in danger of being deceived. The weapon of Satan throughout the New Testament is deceit. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Christ said, "He is a liar and the father of it." He's not going to come telling us the truth. He's going to come with subtle deceptions, aiming to make the worse appear the better reason. When Satan is getting a grip on a Christian's life, wrong appears right, truth. Let me put it this way, error appears to be truth. Outrageous behavior sometimes appears to be the right course of action. When Satan gets hold of a believer's life, he comes as an angel of light, and his weapon is deception. Now, I find I need to take account of that. If there are in the air of our planet vast numbers of malignant evil spirits, and they are headed up in one being of extreme ability and capacity, and I personally have no experience of anything of this at all, the probability is I am being deceived to think that Satan either doesn't exist at all, or that the way in which he's dealing with me is God dealing with me. Now, I'll say that again in another way because it's vital. If there are in the air of our planet vast numbers of evil spirits, and they are headed up in a powerful being like an angel of light, and he is implacably opposed to the things of Christ and to Christians, and is fighting against them the whole time and I am not conscious of this, then the probability is I am being deceived in some way. Another possibility is, of course, that Satan is so happy about my Christian life that he leaves me alone. He's quite content for me to blunder along as powerlessly as I've ever been. But if I am trying to live for God, I should expect to have trouble with the devil. And if the whole world appears to be sweetness and light, then the probability is that I am deceived. When I went up to Emmaus to work some 13 years ago, I had no real conviction of a personal devil. 1 year of frontline activity in the Lord's work disabused me of this wrong notion. There's a personal devil out there somewhere, all right, and he just doesn't sleep. He's on the go the whole time. I gained a sort of a feel for the fact that there were evil forces at work without having a very great understanding of them. When I was in New Guinea about 9 years ago, I made investigations which helped me along a little bit. When I was in Malaysia about 3 years after that, I made other investigations and had certain experiences in Bangkok that convinced me that there are evil powers acting against Christians. But I had very little knowledge of how they act. The best source of knowledge in all these matters, of course, is the Word of God. Years ago, I wrote a paper called The Devil and the Devoted Christian, which I've circulated quite a lot at various meetings, that give the biblical rundown on the opposition of evil spirits to Christians and how to combat them. Christian magazines print my papers fairly readily, you know, but that's one that I just can't get magazines to print. I imagine that there's opposition behind the scenes of this world to publicizing satanic activity. That sheet certainly publicizes it. Up till about a year ago, I had no real personal contact with what I'm describing, until an event took place at Emmaus that is quite well known. The man that I'm going to speak about in a moment has spoken himself of this from the platforms of our assemblies, so I'm not revealing any secrets. It's public property, and it's quite a rare event. I wouldn't like you to think that we have this sort of thing going on at the Bible school all the time. It's a comparatively rare event, and broken down to its essentials, it's this. At about 2 o'clock one morning, approximately a year ago, one of the men students at the Bible school wakes up at night in a catatonic state. That is, he finds it very difficult to move. He tries to pray, but he can't. His mind feels obtuse. In his mind, he seems to sense other personalities, more than one, laughing and mocking at him. He scrambles out of bed as best he can. He disturbs his roommate, who goes immediately and gets the student leader, a wise thing to do. The student leader comes. He puts his arms around him. He discerns immediately what the trouble is, and he commands the demons to leave the man in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The student immediately began to scream. He woke just about all the men's wing at 2 o'clock in the morning, but as the result of the prayer which the students sustained, the demons finally went, with what I've since learned is a characteristic scream. When they leave a person, there is often a manifestation of this kind. Now, that gave many of us food for thought. I learned a number of things from that. One of them, and probably the most important, is the truth with which I began: Christ is victor. Christ is victor. And one reason that demons rarely manifest themselves like that is the ease with which devoted Christians may handle them. I refer now to Luke chapter 10 and round about verses 17 to 20 it is. The Lord Jesus sent out the 70, and he says, you go and preach, and I give you power over unclean spirits. And the 70 went out and preached. And when they came back, they came, they spoke, they reported to Christ with a sense of wonderment. Lord, even the demons are subject unto us in thy name. And the Lord Jesus said, I beheld Satan as lightning cast out of heaven. He referred back to that sad incident that he himself had witnessed thousands upon thousands of years before, when Satan, with one third of the angelic host, rebelled against God and said, I will be as the Most High. And they were cast out into the realms of the earth. And Christ spoke of that defeat. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. And the Lord gave them a warning. He said, I'll put it into my own words, he said, men, that's tremendous. But, he said, don't get carried away by this. He said, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. Now, I hope you don't think that I have become carried away with the matters that I speak today. I think that seeing they're spoken of so rarely, it is good to speak of them from time to time, so that the people of God have got some feel for the spiritual forces that are at work in our world. But in speaking of them, I affirm this. My delight is in Christ. It is in the knowledge that he's mine and I'm his. That my name is written in his book, and none shall pluck me out of his hand. And if he gives contact with evil forces and grace to deal with them in his name, then I accept that, but I do not seek it. Back to where I came in on Luke 10. Lord, even the demons are subject unto us through thy name. If you or I have any encounter with evil forces, and I will speak of how to detect them very soon. You don't need a special gift in order to deal with them. It's not a matter of only the men can do it, the women can't. Man, woman, young, old, any child of God can command a demon to leave a person in the name of Christ, and the demon is absolutely bound to go. I know now that some precaution should have been taken in that counseling session of a year ago, but our Lord honored the forthright faith of the senior man, who incidentally was only 21 years of age at the time, had a remarkable grasp, has to this day a remarkable grasp of spiritual things. He commanded instantly in the name of Christ, and in the name of Christ, those demons simply had to go. And that's one reason why open demonic activity is comparatively uncommon in Western civilization. It's the ease with which a demon may be commanded in the name of Christ. Our problem is not so much to command them. Our problem is to recognize them when they appear. I'll deal with that in a moment, but this first. When we speak of these matters, brethren sometimes say, in fact a sister said it the other day, but a Christian can't be possessed by a demon. My answer to that is, I entirely agree. But a Christian may be oppressed by a demon. As far as I remember, the idea of possession of a Christian is not in Scripture. And when Peter spoke of the ministry of our Lord Jesus in this area, in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, he said Christ went about healing those who were oppressed by the devil. Healing those that were oppressed by him. Now, I should think that every single one of us here today would know what it is to be oppressed by the devil. A simple word for it is temptation. Temptation. What is temptation? Temptation is the suggestion that comes into our minds that we do something contrary to what we know to be the will of Christ. It may be something which we recognize as gross sin. It might be simply that we take some action of some kind that is not His will for us at that moment. The temptation may come from the appetites of our bodies, demanding the whole time a satisfaction which the Christian must control. It may come from our immediate environment, the people round about us, the group that we're in, asking us to do their thing when we haven't ascertained that it's Christ's thing. Or it may come from an evil power placing in our minds the mere suggestion that we do something which is not the will of God for us. If we are not conscious that this process goes on, inevitably we will be deceived. If our minds are not centered in Christ, and suggestions come into them which appear to be perfectly good, and we do them, and they're not in accordance with the will of Christ for that moment, then we sin. Because Paul said in Romans chapter 14, verse 26, whatever is not of faith is sin. And I believe that evil forces cause otherwise godly believers to sin over and over and over again, not grossly, not stealing from the shops, or telling lies about our brethren and sisters, because we recognize those things as wrong, but doing things which we've never ever sought the mind of Christ about, wasting our time, speaking of matters that He doesn't intend us to speak of, going and doing things that He doesn't lead us to do. When we act uncritically on any suggestion that comes into our minds, the danger is some demon gains an advantage over us. Now, in general, because of the grace of our Lord, Satan can just touch us and that's all. The book of Job teaches that round each of us there's a hedge beyond which he can't go. Now and again we find Christians who have either deliberately or unwittingly lowered that hedge. They have lowered the hedge, and they have given evil powers the opportunity to cross the barriers that the Lord Jesus has placed there. The natural barriers exist in each one of us. The extent to which evil forces may influence a child of God vary from that light touch of temptation of which I just spoke, right through into a thoroughgoing obsession. Now I'm going to relate to you something that happened to me in my office last Sunday fortnight. In what I now say, I am speaking what I have seen and heard. I hope that's understood. This is not hearsay. A young lady, not a student at Emmaus, came forward for Christian counseling. She had had hands laid on her by a well-known charismatic leader in another place, and since that time had felt a sense of tremendous oppression. She thought that the charismatic leader had something. In point of fact, the laying on of hands had delivered her from something she sought help for, but afterwards she found herself possessed of what the Pentecostal folk call a tongue. That is, from time to time there welled up inside her a voice speaking words which she herself did not understand, and which, if she allowed herself to do so, she would speak. There were several men present, and they read at length from the Word of God the great scriptures that I've read today, or quoted, scriptures concerning the blood, cross, victory, resurrection, power and grace of the Lord Jesus, and joined together in prayer that God would show the source of the powers that had gained a grip on this girl's life. She herself acknowledged the Lordship of Christ, confessed all sin, gave permission for any powers that may have hold of her to reveal themselves, and on the word of command in the name of Christ, that any evil power present who is oppressing her reveal himself. On that instant, in the name of Christ, she broke immediately into her tongue. When she was commanded in the name of Christ to leave the tongue and speak in English, and when the Spirit giving the tongue was asked about its relationship to Christ, to see if perhaps it were the Holy Spirit, though no one expected it, the Spirit made a number of declarations, including, "Satan is my Lord. I heard it, and I've also heard it since," because we had a recorder running on the whole interview. That showed the girl the nature of the power that had control of her. It was asked how long it had been present in her life. It had been there for 11 months since the charismatic leader laid hold upon her. It was asked what its job or task was in the girl's life. To see if perhaps it were the Holy Spirit, though no one expected it, the Spirit made a number of declarations, including, "Satan is my Lord. I heard it, and I've also heard it since," because we had a recorder running on the whole interview. That showed the girl the nature of the power that had control of her. It was asked how long it had been present in her life. It had been there for 11 months since the charismatic leader laid hold upon her. It was asked what its job or task was in the girl's life, and it said that its work was to deceive, and it had other spirits in association with it that gave the tongue that we heard and deceived her in certain other relevant ways. When it was asked what place or ground it claimed in her life, on the basis of Ephesians 4:27, "Neither give place to the devil," it said, "She wanted me to come." Now the girl herself denied that. The Spirit modified its claim to the fact, "She didn't tell me that I couldn't come in." Now obviously, the girl had fallen into a Pentecostal snare. She had desired to deal with things that were in fact forbidden to her. She wanted the supernatural and miracle in her life contrary to what the Word of God allows. And in that wanting, had let the barrier down, and the evil spirits had been able to come in. To cut a long story short, having renounced the ground that the demon claimed in her, or demons claimed in her, on the word of command, in the name of Christ, the demons went with what we've learned is the characteristic scream with which they'll scream through the victim's voice at the time in which they go. When the demon was asked subsequently to manifest itself, it was gone. When the girl was asked to demonstrate her tongue that previously would well up inside her, the tongue had gone. And by the grace of God, she was no longer the victim of this oppressive spirit inside her. Now this was an extreme case. Cases like this are comparatively rare. But their numbers are growing at the present time because what we call the charismatic movement is itself growing, and there are at its head, both in Brisbane, where this girl came from in point of fact, and in Sydney, men who have the mediumistic capability, when they lay hands on people, to bring inexplicable phenomena to pass. When he touched the girl, she fell down under what the Pentecostals call the power of God. But it was not the power of God. She had lowered the barriers of the soul, and she acquired demons from the man's touch. Now that to me was the most striking warning that I have ever witnessed against the dangers of any contact with charismatic matters. Folks say in response to that, I know Pentecostal people. They're good people. They love Christ. They speak of him. They want his best. Look, about three Sunday nights ago, well, three Sunday afternoons ago, we were on the Sydney Domain preaching the gospel, and we came across a lot of happy young people with guitars, you know, passing out literature, give your life to Christ. Lovely young people, their hearts really going out to God. I got with them and ended up in their pad up at King's Cross, 88 Victoria Road, and we sat down and spoke of the things of Christ. And you would say, lovely young people, really devoted to Christ. Do you know who they were? Mr. Guyatt has referred to them already in rather disparaging terms. Mr. Guyatt said that their leader says that the prophecies that center on Moses and David as being prophecies of Christ really refer to him. And what Mr. Guyatt said, incidentally, is absolutely true. Now, really, this made me scratch my head. How can such an apparent, devoted group of young people stem from an absolutely corrupt leader? He's got hold of the St. Andreas Fault. I read his book fairly recently. It's been prophesied by the Spirit in a tongue through the people that the whole of California is going to sink in the sea. It hasn't done it just yet. It mightn't be a bad guess, but I wouldn't regard it as a divine prophecy. Now, all of that leads up to this. It is possible to be apparently godly and at the same time to be utterly deceived. It is possible to be apparently godly and at the same time to be utterly deceived. How can the children of God, with their apparent zeal for Christ, believe in Mo and the secret Mo letters of the children of God, the most grotesque material imaginable? The answer is, because they're deceived. Those that seek a knowledge of God, contrary to the only way in which that knowledge may be obtained, that is, through the old book, will inevitably be deceived. And this process is taking place in many, many places in our world. If you substitute any prophet for the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18, then you'll be deceived by his prophecies. If you aim at a shortcut to godliness which is based on signs and wonders and miracles and experiences and tongues and healing, contrary to what the Word of God brings as the normal Christian experience, inevitably you'll be deceived. And the seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, which Mr. Guyatt referred to from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, are current in our world to an extent that they've never been before, seducing bodies of Christian people into imagining that they're right when they're not. Incidentally, when we got to that point, we re-examined the gospel that the children of God were preaching, which we had in a stack of their literature that they'd given to us, and we made the interesting discovery that it was all of the sort, you must give your life to Christ, all your problems will be solved, kneel down and yield wholly to Christ. Now that sounds wonderful, but there is no mention of repentance. The word sin does not appear. And Christ said, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And I'm afraid some of our students have been sampling Pentecostal meetings, but they seem to have divine discernment in summing them up so far. I don't approve of them going, but they do. Nor do I stop them, because they're people. Recently some were at one in Parramatta, and they said, the preacher preached for an hour. He did not open the Word of God. He did not mention repentance. When he mentioned sin, he said, sin is no hindrance to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All you're going to do is come and kneel and I'll pray for you. Never mind sin. So one of the seductions of spirits in this age brings a faulty gospel which if believed by those that hear it, wonderful as it may sound, and remarkable as its proponents may be, they will not become children of God in the Bible sense, because except we repent, we shall all likewise perish. That experience in my office was a tremendous eye-opener to me. I do not seek additional experiences of this type. I believe that God put me in the way of them just to see the way in which seducing spirits are operating in this present day. Now, are you and I going to come across these things? The answer is, they're going to be desperately hard to avoid. I would like to enumerate three, perhaps four, evidences of evil spirit oppression, I don't say possession, in the lives of Christian people. Three, perhaps four evidences. They are taken from Mark chapter 5, the account of the Gadarene, who was in fact possessed, and I've rearranged them, and for reasons of time, I'll not directly refer them to that passage, but that's where they came from. I note first that demonic oppression is not continuous. In Luke chapter 9, verse 39, the Lord Jesus was faced with a young man, from time to time taken by a demon, who cast him down. Demons come and go. Whence they come and whither they go is not clear. Their oppressions are only for a time, and then they go. Now here are some examples. Every Christian under God is required to be poised, self-controlled, in mind, emotions, will, body, soul and spirit, all under the control of the Lord Jesus, calm, poised, at peace with himself, his brethren and his Lord. That's the normal state. Now if your eye, being normally like that, from time to time exhibit an inexplicable change of personality, so that we may tell lies, we may blaspheme, we may beat our wives, we may steal, we may behave immorally. God forbid, if there are these inexplicable changes of behavior, they are what evidence of evil influence. If we have what I call oppressive guidance, a compulsion as a Christian that we should do this thing or that, then we should test that simply in prayer to see if it is the will of God. Because sudden, hard compulsions to do something, although those things may seem good in themselves, mostly prove to be contrary to the will of Christ and may easily be tested in any case. The voice of the Holy Spirit witnessing with our spirit is a still small voice, a calm, subtle suggestion that we must be in tune with him to receive. A gross grip on our personality that demands that we do something or go somewhere is very likely contrary to the will of God and an evidence of satanic compulsion. An inability from time to time to study, enjoy, understand the word of God is a similar evidence. An unwillingness to pray, a feeling that prayer is barren and a waste of time, an inability to respond to good brethren when they come and exhort us is another evidence of this kind. And the last one, and I find that this provokes brethren more than any other, is magical skills of one sort or another. I spoke in a different context of these matters over the past weekend. We were having a conference in a farming community. I said, if any brethren have got divining skills, I refer you to certain passages of the Old Testament. Divine unto me by an evil spirit. The diviner shall be put to death. Divining, a mediumistic gift. And my, oh my, oh my, oh my, that evoked far more reaction than if I'd suggested that maybe there are some here today that would like to receive Christ. And we heard anecdote after anecdote after anecdote from good Christians there. One lady had learned to read the teacups. She looked at the leaves and let her mind go passive, and when she looked down, she saw marvelous things. Another had the capacity to find things. And if a lady lost her wedding ring, well, you went to this one. And after a while, there it was, underneath the cherry tree. These are abilities not promised in the Word of God, not available to those who walk by faith and not by sight, given as the result of the operation of evil powers, forbidden consistently in the Old Testament, and if Christians practice them, it is at the expense of their peace, calm, emotional well-being, self-control, poise, and consistent walk with Christ. All to whom I spoke, fortunately, appeared to accept the fact that abilities like this have got to be renounced. They've got to be prayed over in the sense that if they're not of God, the brother does not want them to continue. And when they looked at the Word of God, it became obvious. And yet for years, some had been deceived. Well then, there are four signs of demonic oppression. They come upon Christians to a greater or less degree if those barriers have been let down. I grieve at the number of occasions, not large, but significant, when young people have come to the Bible school, suffered oppression of this nature, we've just looked at them and regarded them as queer, and done nothing practical to help them and let them go out into the world still suffering the oppression with which they came. I hope unto God that those days are gone. I said at the beginning, the whole air of our world is filled with spirits absolutely opposed to each of us that care nothing for our happiness or well-being. We have a ministry of helping one another to overcome the black periods that come when any of them gain an advantage in our lives. Does that mean you might feel that if I feel evil oppression, I've got to go to somebody like you and get help? Thank God the answer is no. If you know your enemy, then you can deal with this particular problem for yourself. All of us fight a battle in which Christ is victor. Christ is victor. When we know our enemy, and remember Paul said, we are not ignorant of his devices. When we know our enemy and stand against him in terms of the provisions of the reading that I made at the first, we must inevitably win because Christ is victor. Let's remind ourselves of what we must do. I daily put on the whole armor of God in the morning watch. Not only on my own behalf, but on behalf of my wife and family. I dare say my wife's well able to do it for herself. But the children, well, they haven't learned these things, particularly the younger ones. And we as parents are bound under God to defend our children from the evil forces of this world. As we read Ephesians 6, we become immediately aware of the battle that we fight. The battle is joined. We're in the front line of it. Right then, we need to be armored, not mere creatures of flesh, powerless, weak, but armored with the very panoply of God himself. And it's this. Starts off, interestingly enough, with the girdle of truth. the girdle, I take it in relation to armor, is what holds the whole of the rest of the panoply together. Truth is, of course, the Word of God. Christ said, I am the truth. The Bible says of itself, thy word is truth. When the truth of God integrates the whole of our personalities and attitudes, then we've got the basis of a sound, thoroughgoing defense. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. A second part, as it were, of the base from which we operate. Lives void of offense before God and before men. In dealing with demons, I've never seen this, but I read it in Acts chapter 19. Men tried to cast out a demon who jumped on them and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, and who are you? And he drove them off. And the books say that if any inconsistent Christian attempts to deal with evil powers, the powers will name his evil, if they so choose, and write him off as a powerless hypocrite. We are to put on the breastplate of righteousness, defend ourselves daily on the basis of a life that is consistent, consecrated, conducted without a single cloud between us and our Lord, all confessed, forsaken, forgiven, any necessary restitution made, nothing to hinder a constant communion with Him. Having put on our basic defense in that way, we think about our more, front line defense, taking the shield of faith wherewith ye are able to withstand the fiery darts of the evil one. The shield of faith, the fiery darts of satanic attack in Pilgrim's Progress came from Apollyon against Christian in a continuing stream. They came like hail. He held up his shield against them. He detected them as they came, and he stood against them as they struck. Now you and I have the capacity to gain this victory in terms of James chapter 4 verse 7, which says, submit yourselves therefore unto God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now those words are a tremendous comfort to me. He will flee from you. Some of the most comforting words in the Gospels to me are at the end of our Lord's temptation in the wilderness. Three times Satan came against him. Three times our Lord opposed him on the basis of the old book. And then come the marvelous words, then Satan leaveth him. No temptation for the present is grievous, but joyous. Deliverance is sure. Triumph is inevitable when the resistance is sustained and the heart is centered in Christ. Submit to God. Resist the evil one. Enjoy the victory that inevitably follows. Fourthly, put on the helmet of salvation. Called in, I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5, the helmet of the hope of salvation that centers the mind in the things of Christ, that enjoys the truth of his shed blood, sacrificial death, glorious resurrection, triumphant ascension, returning glory to rule and to reign. When our minds are centered on these matters, we're tremendously defended against the forces of evil. The helmet guards the mind. The hope in Christ and his coming powerfully deters the efforts of evil forces to gain even the tiniest foothold there. Taking in hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the sharp two-edged sword. Being able at any time to use the Word of God to put the devil to flight, either in the person of an evil spirit or in the life of someone else who's contending with him. The ability to use the Word of God and summon immediately to mind, on the basis of prior knowledge, the Scriptures that we need, is a powerful offensive weapon. Have feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, mobilized for God, moving in paths of gospel preaching and gospel activity. I commend a little bit of frontline evangelism to all, be it in tents at St. Leonard's Park, be it in Park Street in the city of Sydney, be it on the Sydney domain. Any opportunity we have to take the word of life and bring it to those in need, from door to door in our own localities, anywhere where we may practice what it means to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then finally, conducting our relationship with God and with our brethren on the basis of all prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, praise, communion, at all times in touch with Him. When we are like this, it is true of us, as the Bible promises, the evil one toucheth him not. In this way, spirit, soul, and body is preserved blameless before God, as the apostle intended in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And in this way, your life and mine honors Christ as victor, triumphant. Paul's prayer becomes our own. He said, "Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us know our enemy and stand against him, that Christ may be glorified in the triumphs that come, even moment by moment, day by day, as we put on the whole armor of God and stand against the wiles of the evil one."